Let me, in my turn, offer you a wish. Just as you have offered one to me, not many years, as we are used to saying, or blessed years, and so on, what we should wish one another is a good paradise. That is the most complete thing worth wishing for another person. That if he lives this year too, or however many years God grants him to live, his end may be a good paradise. If you want to look into this, since unfortunately many of us do not know how to offer a wish, open the book of Numbers, chapter 6, and read verses 22, 23, and 24. There God teaches man how to bless his fellow man. We have made one basic mistake, and it is this. Time cannot be happy in itself, nor can it create happiness for man. For time does not make man's happiness. Rather, man makes the time good, holy, useful, and so on. You may take what I am about to say the wrong way, but look at the effort being made these days to change man, to change him for the better through systems, laws, all sorts of things. And nothing is going to come of it. Why? Because if man himself does not change, nothing changes. External things do not change man. Man changes the externals, while man himself stays the same, just as he was in 81. So he changed his shirt, of course. He changed his suit. But himself he did not change. His passions he did not abandon. His sins he did not wipe away. His thinking did not change. So how does the year change anything? With a little wish, a prosperous and happy new year. It is laughable, laughable. To put it no stronger, what can you say? Since I myself do not change, how is it possible for outside factors to make and create happiness for me when I am living in misery, living in sin? I do not want to receive and come to know and live with the one who supposedly creates happiness here and there. How is this happiness made? I will make a little more money. At most, if I have had one girlfriend until now, I will make it two. If I have no car, let me get a car too. And if my television is not in color, let me get a color one too. What comes of all this? Was any happiness created? Is this happiness? These are external things which have no influence whatsoever on what is inside. Can you heal my wound from the inside out? Trying to heal me from the outside and will not do it. The wound will remain within, and one day it will send us to the grave. And yet we continue in the same way, even those of us who call ourselves Christians and practice our religion. We go on believing that with one external wish, everything has been set in order, with a card, with a telegram, with a phone call, with a gift, that this will create all the happiness of the year. How many years have we been saying these things? Did anything change? Nothing, nothing changed. Many who phoned me and said, many years, I tell them last year. You said the same to me, but nothing came of it. A happy year, and so on, and I saw nothing. The longer we go, I say, the more the horizon clouds over, which means the wish is not the right one. In any case, I do not know how you would want to think about and feel these things, but the one thing I want to say is this: if we ourselves do not change, then neither do the years change, nor do the years. I have also said this before: what does many years mean for the Christian? For man in general, what does many years mean, to live many years here? Is life here so happy? Does the world have such a good time of it? I hear anguish, I hear torments, sorrows, fears. In a little while the sirens will sound, in a little while the knives will come out. Where is the happiness for which you want to live many years here? What is the point? And when you say to the Christian, to man in general, many years, you are mocking him. Man is eternal. Many years, however many they are, even a billion, are laughable before eternity. We have never reflected, never reasoned, that from the moment we are conceived in our mother's womb, we will live in eternity. Whether they blow us up with TNT or not, we shall live for all eternity. It is futile. Spirits cannot be killed. They cannot be crushed beneath a hammer, nor can they be destroyed by poison. A human being is spirit. he is now an immortal soul. So then, when I am eternal, and you say to me, many years, you are mocking me. Whether I want it or not, I will live in eternity. What depends on me is whether I live with God or with the devil. That yes, the one thing is one thing, the other is another. But I will live in eternity. Spirits are not lost, however much we may wish to wipe them out, however much we want to say that the grave is the end, and so on and so on. It is not so. And yet my subject is not this. Rather, it comes from these things which I have encountered here, and which we encounter every day. As human beings, we think we have an obligation to offer someone a wish on these days, something special above all, many years, and so forth. My beloved, the number changed. From 81 it became 82. Nothing else changed. Time did not change. We write the number. Instead of writing 81, we will write 82, 365 days. And if we live, we will write 83. Nothing else. Time hurls you toward eternity. It cannot change you, nor can the grave. Nothing is going to change us. So think it through, set it before you like this, and maybe you will begin to think a little differently and stop deceiving yourself. The outside factors are not to blame for our misery. The inner ones are. We are the ones who make both the good years and the bad years. People speak quite seriously of the golden age of Pericles. Why was it golden? Was Pericles scattering gold everywhere? Number the circumstances were different because people lived differently and created different conditions. It is I who create misery or happiness within me and around me. If I do not become a true human being, society will naturally be a jungle. But if the human person becomes truly human, society can become paradise beginning today. That, then, is the point. God, in his goodness and forbearance, has granted us these additional years, even allowing us to reach 1983, so that we may become better. As Paul says in the second chapter of Romans, the goodness and forbearance of God leads you to metanoia, to repentance. This is why God has added more time to our lives, not for wedding, engagements, studies, building projects, travel, or anything else. All these things, if they happen, well and good, and if they do not happen again, well and good. But if the one thing does not happen, the souls coming to know Christ, then it is not good. Whether they happen or not, it is well. But if the time that was added was not used so that a person truly came to know Christ, the Creator, the one with whom he must live for eternity, and the one whom he will face one day, whether he wants to or not, then it is not well. So let us thank him for still waiting for us. Let us thank him for bearing with us. But let us, for our part, do what we must in order to be edified. For this is what he will say. I waited for you. I added time for you. I bore with you. You have done so much against me, and still I wait for your return. Did it not strike you these days when John came forward and said to the people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Did it not strike you today when Christ came forward into his public ministry and says the very same things that John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Does it not strike you what the church says every evening, receive me in repentance and confession? Does it not strike you what the cantor says for every person who has departed? Through metanoia, through repentance, I too have found the way. Nowhere else learn the word that is called metanoia, repentance, and put it into practice, because as a human being, you will fall. If you have not learned this word and made it your life, then whoever you may become in this world, however accomplished, successful, and made you are reckoned to be, as we younger ones like to put it, you have failed. This is the issue. The whole weight upon a person lies there. At what moment will the camera lens of death find me, find you, find us? In repentance, set in order, we have won. Unrepentant, whoever we may be, whoever we may be. That is why Satan wages war against us, to steal the present from us and to promise us the future. Something we could do today, he postpones to tomorrow. And when tomorrow becomes today, he postpones it to the next day. This is one of Satan's tricks, to rob us of the time granted by his kindness and forbearance. Learn this well, and watch your logismoi, your intrusive thoughts. Pay attention to what enters your head, and discern whether it comes from you or from the one with the tail and horns. Struggle against it at precisely this point, because Satan will not leave you alone for a single moment. Satan has no bed, Satan has no bed. Just as a burial shroud has no pockets, let us not willfully shut our eyes or bury our heads in the sand. This is reality. Learn to see it as it is. A burial shroud has no pockets, not even for a handkerchief, much less for all the other things we burdened ourselves with in this world, acquiring them by honest means or by treachery, only to take them with us. Nothing, for we brought nothing into this world, and so we can take nothing out of it. Here, then, is the philosophy, how a person ought to conduct himself in this world. In any case, I repeat, this is not my subject, this is not what I came to speak about tonight when I left my house. I wanted to dwell on something else, and I said these things too, which can be of use. As you know, as Orthodox, within these 15 days, we have come face to face with a chain of feasts, with great events, and with great teachings. The nativity of Christ, a great matter. The circumcision of Christ, a great matter. Jesus at 12 years old in the temple, a great matter. Jesus at the Jordan, a great matter. Jesus today entering his public ministry, a great matter. Have we been edified by these things? Have we gained anything from them? We heard Jesus preaching. We saw Christ fulfilling all righteousness, so that we too might walk in his footsteps and do the same, if we wish to meet him one day. Or did the feast simply pass, while we return to the routine of life? Many were even displeased, and many were heard saying, "Oh, let these feasts be over too, so that we can have some peace," as though Christ came into the world to bring hardship upon people. Christ came to give rest to the world, not to weary it. Christ alone is no burden. He alone takes others upon himself without burdening anyone. If people were wearied, it is because they did not take care to live these days, and these events exactly as Christ would preach, and as Christ would teach. If anyone wished to look at things in their chronological order, he would see that from the church's official events one piece is missing, which is very instructive if we attend to it. Open, for example, the events in Matthew. See how he recounts them, how he presents that he would come to be born, how he is born in Bethlehem, what took place afterward, how official, educated men came and sought him, the so-called magi and so on, how he fled from Herod's sword into Egypt, how he remained there, how he returned, and so on, and he presents him at 12 years old in the temple. And from there he presents him at 30 years old at the baptism. Here there is a gap, from the age of 12 to 30, yet those years contain many events, serious events in his life, and many lessons for us. For those of you who wonder about this and don't know exactly, let me tell you that there is both a cassette tape and a small book that describes where Christ was from the age of 12 until around 30. You can find it at the shop and out there as well. But I wanted to dwell on something else, what both the evangelist Matthew and the evangelist Luke record, as they in turn relate these events, is that Christ was tempted. He was tempted. Christ was tempted. He was put to the test, you see, by the devil. Christ was. Yes, Christ. And for many this may be something they have never heard before, because for them the New Testament is merely a decorative book, not something to study. They don't know this, and they hear it for the first time, that Christ was put to the test by the devil. Someone will ask, was this necessary? Yes, in many respects. But the first, the basic, the essential reason was that he had to be tested by the devil, and precisely in the desert, in order to prove that Adam fell through carelessness, and not that God had made him in such a way that he could fall. Did Adam have anyone to consult when he needed support? No. Did Adam and Eve wrestle with the devil? Yes, were they defeated? Yes, did the new Adam wrestle with the devil? He did. Did he conquer? Yes, what does this prove? That the first man failed to be watchful and is therefore responsible. This had to happen. It was also necessary so that every person might learn that, from the moment he becomes a Christian, he enters a state of spiritual warfare. Simply because he decided to become a Christian, simply because he began to make the sign of the cross, simply because he began to go to church, simply because he thought to go to holy confession, he must know that he is in a state of warfare. And do you know when the Christian state of warfare begins? From the day he is baptized. From the day he is baptized, a person is in a state of warfare. From the moment he spits upon Satan, from the moment he says to him, "I renounce you, Satan, and I join myself to you, Christ," from that moment he is in a state of warfare. Let me pass on to you a saying of the divine John Chrysostom concerning these temptations of Christ, about what a person must keep in mind. "For indeed, for this reason you have received weapons, O Christian, not so that you would be idle, but so that you would fight." What are the weapons? Someone will ask. Read the parable of the prodigal son, and go and listen. When the priest who baptizes the child anoints it with oil, to what he says to it, and then you will understand that from this point on we are in a state of hostility. He anoints the child with chrism and says to it, "To tread upon serpents and scorpions, and upon all the power of the enemy. What is this? It is that he will wrestle with the devil, and grace is given to him, so that he can resist." A Christian cannot exist without being tempted. Satan already has his own. He does not tempt them. You will see before long when unbaptized children begin to be out and about because of civil marriages and the like, that those children will not quarrel among themselves, will not whine at one another, as we say. Before long, one another, as we say. You will see this in practice. Those of you who have been to the Holy Land and have seen the little Muslim children who are unbaptized will say, "What is this paradise? None of them bothers another." There may be 10, 20, 30, 50, even 100 children in the neighborhood. One pushes another along on a bicycle, then one gets off and lets another ride. If one of them falls, they all run over together and help the child up. There is no complaining, no commotion, no quarreling, nothing at all. But put just two of our baptized children together, and one will scratch the other's eyes out. You will see this shortly, and from it you will understand what it means to be baptized, what it means to be a person sealed with the grace of the Holy Spirit, in practice, that is, what I am telling you. So this is what he says. Christ permits it from the moment you come into his company, so that you may learn that you must not be idle, that Christianity is not laziness, but that you must fight. For this reason, God does not even prevent the temptations from coming. That is why he says it. He does not prevent anyone from being tempted first, so that you may learn that you have become far stronger, that you can even drive Satan back, beaten down below. I read a letter from a young man from abroad, who has come as a monk to the holy mountain, and was writing to his mother and his father, "I am waiting for you to come and become monks. But until then, if you want to conquer Satan, learn to say the prayer, 'Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me,' and all your logismoi, your intrusive thoughts, will be dissolved." He found it. The man became stronger. Anthony the Great says that from the moment Christ came into the world, man grew greater. What does it mean that he grew greater? Satan remained at the same height with the same powers. The Christian, together with Christ, becomes higher and storms Satan's stronghold. Of course, if the Christian again does not receive Christ, he will once more be the lesser and will take his beatings from Satan. But if he takes hold of Christ, things change. "So that you may learn," he says, "how much stronger you have become." Then again, it is so that you may remain realistic about yourself. This is why temptations come, so that you do not say, "Now I am somebody." You are nothing. Keep yourself in check. Remain steadfast in prayer, in the true faith in Hezekiah, inner stillness in self, control, and armed with every weapon. For Satan has not died. Satan is still here, ready to seize you. Therefore, keep yourself in check and remain realistic about yourself. Do not be puffed up by the greatness of the gifts, thinking, "I have become someone, and I fear no one." Never allow such a thought to enter your nous, your spiritual mind, for temptations have the power to keep you humble. Fourth, so that through them you may be made stronger and more resilient than any iron. For truly, the more a person is tempted by Satan, the more firmly established he becomes in his faith. The stronger he is, the more he endures, and he is also in a position to guide and to help others. Fifth, so that you may receive clear proof of the treasures entrusted to you, that you may have clear evidence of what you received from the moment you drew near to Christ. Therefore, since, I repeat, you have followed the path of Christ, you cannot but be tempted. When Christ himself was tempted, who are you and I to go untempted? Let us not expect any rest. Satan, day and night, until the very hour the angel takes our soul, will keep laying claim to us. Anthony the Great, who is the God-bearer, is celebrated this coming Sunday. Of him it is told that the angel was holding his soul and departing, and Satan had grabbed his beard and was saying, "Ah, you slipped away from me, Anthony," and Anthony answers and says, "Not yet." His soul was already in the angel's hands. It had left the body now, and he says in humility, "Not yet, I have not slipped away from you. I am still in danger." We, meanwhile, do not even reckon with him, do not even take him into account, do not even consider that at any moment he can swallow us up, can surround us, and we lose everything. And many people have suffered exactly this, people who are inexperienced in these matters. The temptations of our Christ, then I repeat, teach us a great lesson. We too must read about them and seek to look deeply into the heart of the matter. Matthew writes, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." The Holy Spirit carried the man Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And I told you something of why he led him into the wilderness. There is a reason he took him there into the desert. We too must know this, so that we do not accuse God of having supposedly made Adam in such a condition that Adam would fall. Many people do not want the devil. I don't want to hear about him, but what harm does it do you? Don't you know that you must hold a right understanding of the devil? I don't want him to exist. I don't want to hear of him. When a person refuses to learn about his enemy, he will quickly fall into his hands. So first of all, I would like to give you the etymology of the word devil, diabolos. Diabolos comes from diabolo, from to slander, to speak against. You know, the devil does not call himself diabolos. He calls himself diolos. If you hear him speak about himself, he will say, "We dioloi," not "we diaboloi," so as to shake off the slander he first committed against man, for he slandered God to men. Namely, that it was on purpose, out of envy, out of jealousy, that God would not let them eat from the tree which he had told them not to eat from. And the devil lured them into eating. He slanders God to man. He slanders man to God. He slanders man to his fellow man. And man, rational being that he is, must watch where the information is coming from, in case it is slander. Because if it is slander, then he is in the middle of it, the master craftsman. And we must discern between the instrument, which is the man, and Satan. Who is the source? We see people slandering us, but people are the instruments in Satan's hands. No man who is not held by the devil ever slanders, ever calumniates, ever insults, ever wrongs anyone, ever murders. A man held by an angel does not do this. A man held by Satan does. Consequently, man is an instrument in the devil's hands. And that is how a person should see it. We would have no courts, we would have no enemies. If we could make this distinction, that behind that evil man who harms me, tempts me, influences me, and so on, stands Satan, we would not have these things. If we could discern it, there would be no courts, no enmities, no murders, no miscarriages of justice, no acts of revenge, if only we saw him as a captive in the devil's hands. And the captive, you know, has mitigating circumstances. The devil is the one called Satan, the ancient serpent we read of in the 12th chapter of the Apocalypse. He is also called Satan, and he is a creature. A creature, Satan, is a creature. And Satan belonged to the order of the angels. He was an angel. God did not make him Satan, as people say. God made him an angel, and through his own freedom he became Satan. In the same way, God makes us saints. Yet through our freedom, we make ourselves like Satan, because we misuse our freedom. Jude, in his epistle, and you know there is an epistle, not by the Iscariot, but by the brother of God, placed just before the Apocalypse, in verse 6 says the following, "And the angels who kept not their own first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day." Angels he had, he says, but they did not stay in their place. And if anyone wants to learn about the fall of the Satans, let him read the 14th chapter of Isaiah. There he will find the fall of Satan, how he thought, being an angel, to set his throne above the throne of God, and how he was found beneath. Moreover, Peter writes in his second epistle, chapter 2, verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned," God, he says, did not spare those angels who sinned, "but cast them into Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be kept for judgment." And do you know what this means, if he cast into Tartarus those angels who sinned? Will he leave us unpunished when we sin? Some people say, "God is so kind." Was God not kind to the angels? Was he cruel? In any case, then, we must bear in mind that, as a creature, Satan is dependent upon God. This is essential if we are to have a correct understanding of him. Yet as a rational being, a rational, free, spiritual being, higher and more powerful than we are, he causes us misery and suffering, and in general pursues every kind of evil activity. Against us, he hates us, so to speak, you understand, and this because we are God, as possession. And since he cannot strike directly at God, he strikes at his possession. Open, if you like, coolly, the book of Job. See what malice he did not spew out against Job before God. In its first chapter at verses 11, 16, and 19, see what he did not say and what he did not do. As then, so always, Satan acts against man. First he said to God that Job loves God only because God blesses him. A lie. Job does not love the Father merely because he blesses him. He does not love him in order to receive his love in return, no. Job loves God and God loves Job. It is not that Job loves God because God loves him, but Satan is cunning. That is where he is leading the matter. And so he says to God, "Stretch out your hand," that is, "move your protecting hand aside and let me harm him." Then you will see whether he does not blaspheme you to your face. And indeed God did draw back his hand. And what happened, happened. If you read the 11th and the 19th verses of the first chapter, you will see that within a single day he left nothing standing. The messengers had no time even to arrive before the next one came, telling him that they had been slaughtered, that the flocks had been slaughtered, that nothing was left standing of the servants and the flocks he owned. And before that one had even finished, at the end, the last ones come and tell him that your children, the 10 who were in one of their brothers' houses feasting, a wind blew, an earthquake struck, and it killed them all. This is Satan, a sadist against human beings. But people do not want to learn much about him, and that is exactly why we fall into their hands. Do you know what Peter says? What counsel does Peter give us, if you wish? Calmly open his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 8, and see what he says. Be watchful, open your eyes. Be vigilant, wake up. Do not fall asleep. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We think we are on our own, but he is like a roaring lion. If he did not trip you up here, he will trip you up farther along. He did not trip you today, he will catch you tomorrow. He sows now in order to reap, and Satan has been at this for 2,000 years, day and night against you, against man. And not only this, not only against those who are here, but also against those who are down there. And he holds malice, souls that are already saved, secure, that have laid down the body and are no longer in danger, even those he denounces day and night before God. And he accuses them. Open, if you would, the 10th chapter of the Apocalypse and read verses 9 and 10. As you read it, hear what it says. Listen. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren has been cast down, he who accused them before our God day and night. We hear sometimes what is said about the toll houses, that one will have a hard time passing through there, and so on. Many things we will have confessed, things we have done, yet he will appear and will speak, he will accuse us. He did this back then, he made that, you are unjust, he is mine, and so on. That is, you will have to swallow your tongue until you pass through, until you arrive there. Finally, where he has not set his goat's hoof, the person nevertheless passes unnoticed. We are of the opinion that we, without war, without struggle, will be able to pass through this world. Christ himself wrestled. Is it possible? How is it possible? It is not possible. To me, says the divine Chrysostom. It seems so. The chief forms of temptation, then, encompass everything, for countless evils are contained in them. In the account of Christ's temptations, he says, all evils are included, serving the belly, doing things out of vainglory, and being enslaved to the frenzy for money. There are three things, he says, that you must guard against: your belly, the approval of the world, and personal gain. These correspond to the three temptations with which the devil tempted our Christ. See, look where the Spirit took him and led him. This is what I told you earlier, that he was led into the wilderness, and why he was led there. Not into a city, not into the marketplace, but into the wilderness, for he wished to draw the devil toward himself. He wants to meet the devil directly, face to face, just the two of them, not only through hunger, not through hunger alone, but also through the place he gives the devil an opportunity. He isolates him, so as to have him there before him. For the devil attacks most of all when he sees people isolated and alone. That is true, profoundly true. Many people fall into despair, sink into utter hopelessness, and even take their own lives because Satan isolates them. He hammers away at them with his own logismos, his intrusive thought, and because of their pride, they do not confess the thought or go to a priest somewhere and tell him about it, so that he can free them from that snare. It is there that Satan defeats a person. This is stated very succinctly here. The devil attacks, he says, when he sees someone isolated and all alone. Once Satan finds him in that state and keeps him from going to speak to someone else about what is troubling him, then Satan will certainly defeat him. And let me tell you about one of his tricks. Often Satan, knowing that we may find support in someone who can offer us a sound and helpful word, presents that person to us as an enemy. Take the mother and the daughter. The daughter's first enemy is the mother, because the mother will tell her what is right, and so he isolates the mother as an enemy. Take the son and the father. The child's first enemy is the father, the one who will tell him no. Everyone is a friend, even the worst enemies, but the father is not an enemy. The father. These are the tricks of Satan. He isolates, he cuts you off from the people who could be of benefit to you, and then he plays you one-sided over there, and he brings you to the point of making you his own, making you a denier, putting you up to suicide. I repeat once more. That is why he says, thus from the beginning, he attacked the woman. This stratagem of his goes all the way back to the beginning. He did not approach while Adam and Eve were together. He came at the moment when Eve was apart from Adam. Thus from the beginning, he attacked the woman, taking her when she was alone and finding her separated from her husband. He found her far from her husband, and that master schemer managed to join forces with Eve, so that the two of them together could overcome Adam, who stood alone. These are the stratagems of Satan. These are the stratagems of Satan. Our Christ, as perfect man, was tempted in four things, in the flesh, in the world, by the devil, and in death. These are the four evils that disobedience brought upon mankind. A person must understand that his own flesh is now his enemy, that the world is his enemy, that the devil is his enemy, and that death, the one who carries him away, is his enemy. But Christ came into the world and conquered all four of them. If we read in John, the 16th chapter, verse 33, listen to what he says. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. When a person receives Christ, everything changes. Satan can no longer frighten him. No one can frighten him. Death too. Even this he conquered. Listen to Paul, where he writes to the Hebrews. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, so that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Christ our God destroyed both death and its author, Satan, when, after they crucified him, he descended into Hades. That is why Paul says to the Corinthians, in the first epistle, 15:55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? What can you do now? Christ the Nazarene has torn out your teeth and left behind an empty tomb. His mother, the most holy Theotokos, also left an empty tomb, and the graves of all who believe in him will one day be emptied. And David prophesied beautifully and, in a way, with great comfort. If you have read his 23rd Psalm, verse 4, where it says, even though I walk through the midst of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they have comforted me. All this refers to death. Now he is saying, even into hell I go together with Christ, because there too everything will be filled with light. This is what the words mean, though I walk in the midst of the shadow of death. The shadow of death is hell, where Satan is. But from this point on, there is light. But when a person is one with Christ he goes even into hell. And when Christ goes into hell, his presence changes all of this. In any case, the point is not only to go there, but also to struggle. And having fasted, it says, 40 days afterward he was hungry. Luke, in fact, records there that he ate nothing at all. Read it. He ate nothing. 40 days and 40 nights. Of course, for us, who are not willing to fast even a single evening, these things seem strange, and many even reject them outright as impossible. Yet that is laughable, because we have others as well who for 40 days and 40 nights ate nothing. For example, the prophet Moses, as we read in Exodus, chapter 34, verse 28, was there before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights? He neither ate bread nor drank water. And when he comes down after the 40 days, look what the Hebrews bring before him. But he says, lift up your head. I cannot carry you on like this. Come now, come now. The prophet Elijah, mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 19, went in the strength of that food, the cake the angel had given him, and he ate and went 40 days and 40 nights as far as Mount Horeb. So there are others too who fasted 40 days and 40 nights. We are not called to this, even though we have it in our tradition. If you read the sayings of the elders, you will find, even now, after Christ, in the New Testament, in the life of the church, and especially of monasticism, people who fasted 40 and 50 and 60 days. For us, of course, these things seem laughable. We are not called to keep this kind of fast out in the world. Rather, we are to keep the other fast that we can, the one within our measure, the one we are able to do, yet we have made no effort at all. In any case, let me read you what it says further on. Afterward, he was hungry. Nature steps in and forces the body to hunger. He was a man during that time. As long as he fasts, Satan does not approach him. The moment he begins to hunger, here we are, and he even comes gracefully, sideways, cunningly, pretending that he cares for him. But his aim is won. Is this truly the Son of God? Yesterday at the Jordan I heard, "This is my beloved Son." But now I see him fasting, God fasting, and that is the issue. One moment on the nail, the next on the horseshoe. That is exactly why he puts to him a misleading question and says, "If you are the Son of God, if you really are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Tell the stones to become loaves." And here you sit, hungry. From his answer, the devil would try to determine whether he was the Son of God and what sort of stumbling block he could set before him next. The Lord answers him, saying, "For it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Christ answered him from Holy Scripture. This shows that Holy Scripture has the power to give us answers, but we do not know how to call upon them because we do not read the Scriptures. He says to him, "Satan, the one who has sustained me without food until now, has the power to sustain me from now on as well. I do not need you pretending to care, telling me that I should not go hungry or suffer." Satan does not give up. He has lost the battle where the flesh is concerned. Christ has kept the fast. The first Adam ate and was cast out here. The second Adam fasts. Then it says the devil takes him into the holy city and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. This corner still exists to this day, and I have shown it to you at the Temple of Solomon, about 150 meters high. He took him up bodily and brings him to the edge there and tells him to throw himself down, to jump down, to cast himself down. And he even props it up with Scripture and says this to him, "You are the Son of God, cast yourself down." For the secret here is to coax this out of him. "If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. For it is written that he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they shall bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Satan speaks to him from Scripture as well, that it is written, he says, in the 90th Psalm, verses 11 and 12, "He will send angels to catch you, so that you do not strike your foot." Christ will not do even this. This is the to be seen by men, the vainglory by which many people live for the sake of the world. What will the world say? How will the world see us? How will we hold our place in the world? A thing that preoccupies a person, and many times is to the harm of his own soul. In any case, our Christ answers, again it is written, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." It is a war fought with weapons from Scripture between Satan and Christ. Satan takes them to his own destruction, and Christ throws them back on his head. Many claim they know Scripture by heart. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the like, the devil knows it just as well, and that is how they interpret it. From this, a person can conclude that there is a version where the interpretation is completely opposite to the true one. For over against the interpretation he presents, Christ gives the correct interpretation in this case, yet Satan still does not give up. Next it says again, the devil takes him to a very high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and says to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." He asks him for just one act of kneeling, telling him, "Why go and be crucified to win them? For I am the ruler of this world." Did not Christ tell him, "Antichrist, where did you get all this?" In other words, Christ acknowledges that Satan really is the ruler of this world, and Satan asks of him only one thing, a single kneeling, a single act of worship. It is like what we say nowadays. It is nothing, just a caress, just a little something. It is something, people say. What does any of that matter? That is exactly what he is saying to him. Yes, why go and be crucified for it? It is such an easy thing, just kneel to me once, and I will give you all of this, all the things that you are about to shed your own blood to win. And the answer,